If you have your Bible, hopefully you already have it open. It was just read from Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 is our text, and we're going to walk through this. They actually give me a little less time tonight than they do the rest of our time together. And what's fascinating is they actually have a buzzer. Look at that right there. Is this what you have at church? Does a light go off? And they said once after the red light goes off, look at that. They just turned the red light on. There's actually a shock value that actually comes from that as well. But Luke chapter 5, verse 25, verse 27, begins to talk about this moment when Jesus encounters Levi. And we've already read it, so I won't repeat it, but I want you to know that this is a passage that speaks to an essential moment for us, right? What happens is if you look at Luke and you walking your way through the book of Luke, you know, as I serve now at Moody Church, we're actually started by preaching through the book of Philippians, and it's beautiful when you go through a book of the Bible. It's not the only way to biblically preach, but as you do, you can build one on the other. You can see why things are there before. And when we begin to see, something begins to happen, and when we begin to see that there's a shift in Jesus' focus here, it even goes back to Luke chapter 5, verse 10. It says this, James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, and Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch men." So there's obviously a transition going on here, and from this transition point forward, Jesus is now intentionally bringing together the band of disciples that would actually be his partners in gospel proclamation. I'm going to talk about this specifically in the morning because there comes a point, not quite here, but there comes a point when the disciples move from being the recipients of Jesus' ministry to participants in Jesus' ministry. But at this point, he's gathering those who are going to be the recipients of his ministry, and then later they'll become the participants of his ministry. And so what I want you not to miss is a few things as we kind of walk through this passage. Now, I want to lay some introductory idea. I want to do a little more heavy lifting in the morning as we kind of work a text more closely because we have a little bit more time. But what I want to talk to you about is several characteristics of Jesus' engagement with Levi that might be an exhortation to us today as we seek to engage faithfully and fruitfully in the evangelistic endeavor. First, if you're taking notes, number one, evangelism meets people where they are. Evangelism meets people where they are. And we see that so clearly in verse 27. It says, "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi." Look where he is, sitting at the tax office. So Jesus comes to where they are. Now you say, "Ed, well, that's certainly one example. Are there others?" Well, Philip, it says, the next day, he decided to leave for Galilee. Jesus found Philip and told him, "Follow me." And then Philip found Nathanael. So people are going one to one another. Zacchaeus, we see in Luke chapter 19, this man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, who was rich, who was trying to see who Jesus was, not able to see the crowd, he was a short man. And so Jesus came to the place, looked up in the tree, and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because I must stay in your house." Or with Peter in Matthew 4, it says Jesus was walking along the sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew, and he says to them, "Come, follow me." Jesus consistently finds people where they are and invites them along with him. And many of those people are not people you would expect for him to be calling rabbi. And I apologize. I asked him for a stool because I just flew here this morning. And boy, my arm's tired. But anyway, it's an old silly joke I hurt my back sitting on the plane for a while. So I'm going to occasionally sit down, but it'll all be fine tomorrow. I'm on a little bit of drugs right now. And drugs are awesome. So I don't really know what I'm going to say, but let me just put the big theme of what I want to say. Here it is, right? I want us to, this would be important for today. I want us to make evangelism great again. That's the drugs talking there. And I should find another way to put that. But really, that's what I want to do, right? I want us to make evangelism great again, because it matters deeply that we would be people who reflect the ministry and the approach of Jesus and are consistently going to people who do not know him. However, what happens is the world has developed a system that in this day and age actually keeps us away from people. when Jesus went to people. The reality is the world, and I'm not saying that, for example, a drive-up ATM is part of Satan's plan to keep us from evangelism, but the end result is when you live your life consistently with less and less interaction with people, and you don't know your neighbors, or you don't know the person at the grocery store, you don't know the person at the bank, your pool for evangelism gets smaller and smaller, and for some people, they'll immediately respond defensively, well, I'm sharing the gospel with people in my church. I think it's great that you're doing that, but that's not where Jesus was when he was sharing the gospel. He wasn't in the temple, evangelizing in the temple. He was in the neighborhood. He was in the workplace. He was sharing the gospel there. Now, Paul would later go and he would reason in the synagogues, and I know that to be the case, but what I want you to see is the necessity of us being a people of the neighborhood if we're going to be a people who are on mission. Now, I want to tell you a story throughout this message that has to do with the little church that I served. A few years ago, I was a pastor, at a seminary, and a little church called me and said, Dr. Stetzer, they called me for one day. They said, Dr. Stetzer, we want you to help us reach the young people. And I found out that meant everybody else but them. See, the median age of the church was 68 years of age. That's the median age of the church, right? There were 35 of them, right? Now, I know that's slightly smaller than the median size of a church here in the FIEC, Fellowship Independent Building. Yeah, okay. I get the E and the I. It's I before E, except anyway, you don't want to know. So 35 senior adults, right? In a sanctuary that sat 300 and they once filled, but now there were 35 of them left kind of over on this side, and they sat there and they were anxious for their future, and they sat there and it looked like there was an oxygen tank or a walker at the end of every pew. I had a guy named Greg. He was 40. They called him the youth group. And they said, Dr. Stetzer, we want you to help us reach the young people. And I said, well, tell me about this. He said, you know, our kids, our grandkids, our great-grandkids, they don't go here anymore. I said, let's start a journey. What would that look like? And they said, well, I don't even know, because they had moved away. They had moved away from the church. The neighborhood had changed. It had become more multicultural, more working class, maybe upper, lower class, working class people. They had retired, moved maybe 15, 20 minutes away, and yet had decided not to relocate the church. And they said to Dr. Stetzer, what are we going to do? I said, well, let's do this. Let's first go into the neighborhood. And looks of fear and terror crossed their eyes for just a second. It wasn't a bad neighborhood, right? Now, to be fair, you know, I grew up in a bad neighborhood, so I may not be the best person to determine that. But it wasn't. It wasn't high crime or anything like that. So just a middle class, working class, multicultural neighborhood. So they said, all right, we'll do it. So we got clipboards and I trained them in the church. I said, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go knock on doors and we're going to ask people some questions. And really the questions are to help them to think, but also us to understand them. And so again, it wasn't like a survey that we were coming back and tabulating with a margin of error or anything of that sort. It was real simple. It was, why do you think most people don't go to church nowadays? Pretty simple question, right? Because you know what people answer when you ask them that. They answer why they don't go to church, right? And the other question was, what do you think about Rolling Fields? That was the name of our church. What do you think about Rolling Fields? What's your perception of that building? And again, that's an important thing. I'm about to do that at Moody Church because it's the weirdest name church probably ever. Right? And it's right in the heart of the CBD. It's surrounded by young professionals. And so my daughters even said to me, they said, there's a church called Moody Church? Are people mad sometimes and happy at other times? I said, no, it's worse. There was actually a magazine once called Moody Monthly. And my daughter said to me, there's no way that a woman was involved in selecting the name of that magazine. But back to Rolling Fields, I just wanted to know what people thought. And so we went out, and the door-to-door, the streets were narrow, so we went out door-to-door, and Harold and I were on one team. Harold was the 88-year-old chairman of deacons, be the equivalent of elders probably in your tradition, but in my tradition we call them deacons, and they act like elders. So we went, and we walked on one side of the street, and then Norma and Hazel were on the other side. I think it was Norma and Hazel. I'm trying to remember who was who. Norma and Hazel were on the other side of the street, and so we had not yet gotten up to the first house, but when Norma and Hazel got to their side of the street, and all I heard was this loud knock. And Harold and I both turned around, and we saw that Hazel, it's Nora, not Norma, that Hazel actually had her cane up in the air and she was using the rubber tip to bang on the door. Boom, 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 boom. And this young Latino male opens the door and I hear Nora say, "The preacher wants to know, why won't you come to our church?" We took him back for retraining at that point. But I wanted them to engage in the flow of life in a community, to be the kind of people who, in following Jesus on his mission, might ultimately begin to make some friends in a community they did not know. That's what Jesus comes up to a guy named Levi. Now, I mean, spoiler alert. Guy's Matthew. And actually, what's interesting, not 100% people agree with that, but it sure sounds like Matthew and listed later as a tax collector and more. But the reality is that when Jesus approaches Levi, Levi is in a despised role by the people. He's a collaborator. He's a collaborator with the Romans. He's unappreciated, devalued. He's an enemy. He's an enemy to some of the people that Jesus would also call, like Peter, who would be zealous in his defense of Israel. So we find this tax collector. The way it would work is that there'd be a tax, and let's say you got to pay 10% to Rome. I'm just making up a number. But if you could get people to do 15%, you got to keep the rest. Right? So the more you could squeeze out of people to your own personal benefit, the better it was. I mean, that sounds kind of similar today, I know. Depending on where you are, people, but here it was clearly an unjust structure and an unjust system. And yet Jesus would go to Levi and say to him, saw a tax collector. Now notice, before it identifies him by his name, it identifies him by his sinful profession. Right? He says, Jesus saw a tax collector named Levi, and then before you forget that his name's Levi, it says sitting at the tax office. I mean, this is on the beginning and the end of Levi's description. He's a tax collector in a tax office. There's a point being made here by Luke, and we don't want to miss the point, right? And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and God's inerrant word of God, Luke is emphasizing to us that Levi was the wrong kind of person. And so Jesus said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." Now, why is this important? Because it's important to see how Jesus goes about his ministry and mission. Now, I don't think everything Jesus does is what we're actually called to do. Jesus didn't call you to come and live a sinless life and die on the cross for the sins of men and women and for God to raise you from the dead in the third day. But Jesus does speak to us, and he says at the end of the Gospel of John, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And in using the original language, aute, in the same manner, not for the same purpose. So if Jesus evidenced his ministry by meeting people where they are, could we find a better way to do it than the way Jesus did it? Now we, in the season now, I kind of swim in the same theological stream that you do. In other words, where you are and where I am is very similar theologically. This is my theological home. It's not my prison, so I go out and visit other people and I have fun and I love hanging around with Pentecostals. I think there's probably some Are there any Pentecostals here? Just raise both hands. No? You're used to that. There wouldn't be anything wrong with that. See, I'm Baptist, right? So I'm Baptist. So please don't invite me to imbibe anything during this week. American Southern Baptists don't drink in front of each other. And that's important. But you know, where I live, Baptists and Pentecostals got a lot of the same thing going on, right? They're kind of similar to one another. They got the same rules. They're in the same region of the country. They're Baptists and Pentecostals are a lot alike, just the Pentecostals are happy. But the Baptists now are talking about the gospel all the time, right? Gospel this. Now, gospel has become the thing to put in front of every word, and it makes it holier, right? That was some gospel singing. That was some gospel fellowship. That's some gospel centrality. That's some gospel awesomeness. That's some gospel lighting. I don't know really what that means, but it's the new missional, or it's the new for the glory of God. It becomes something in the beginning. And so I find that, and maybe this is not true with you, maybe it's just true with your cousins across the pond. A lot of people are talking about the gospel now, but it seems to me most of the people I know are talking about the gospel in church, not much about the gospel to their neighbor. And if mostly you talk about the gospel in church as a modifier to the things you think are important rather than as a message to your neighbors who need Jesus, you've understood the gospel wrongly. Levi was a symbol of scorn. Jesus made him into a signpost of salvation because of what happens through and in the gospel. Now, Levi was Jesus was known for this, right? He hung around with tax collectors and sinners, right? We've heard that before, right? He hung around with these kinds of undesirables. He spent too much time with sinners and Republicans. That was publicans, but it seemed seemed appropriate. So Levi was a tax collector or a publican, right? And so what can we learn from Jesus calling Levi? Here's my question for you. Who is sitting at your tax office right now? Who is it that God has called you, unexpected and surprising, to share the good news of the gospel? Now, maybe you're avoiding that person, maybe because you've gotten caught up in the things of life, right? Let's go with the tax collector thing. Maybe you don't pay taxes personally anymore. Maybe you're using some electronic program. Okay, might save you a few bucks. Sometimes how we view evangelism too, by the way. We don't need to have the relational anymore. We just got some sort of electronic program. Let's give them a flyer. Let's do whatever. What I want to say to you, and we can't, there's nothing wrong with that. We can send out flyers and cards and affect them some places, not so much in others, right? We can go to trainings like this one. But here's the reality. At the end of the day, we can't substitute any of those things for the kind of approach that Jesus took. And evangelism means meeting people where they are. And Jesus goes right up to the tax office. But what about the neighbor you're talking to? Well, saying I'm busy pastoring a church. I got to go past those neighbors so I can talk about the gospel among people who already know Jesus. So the challenge is this, is God has called us to do something more than kind of shuffle sheep around. Now you guys love Spurgeon, right? He's like the fourth member of the Trinity of this group, right? I mean, is that fair? Is that an overstatement? Is that maybe too much? I don't want to offend you yet. Saving that. Let me say something Spurgeon said. Let me say why I say this. Because in the theological stream in which I swim right now, I'm concerned that we don't see a lot of converts unless they're coming from somewhere else. Now maybe that's not the case with you, but this is something that I see in the theological stream that I swim in. Spurgeon expressed his concern about that. Here's what Spurgeon said, right? This is from Lectures to My Students, right? And here's what he says. He says, they maintain their churches by converts from other systems. He warned about theologically minded people who are not actually engaged in the evangelistic task. They maintain their churches by converts from other systems. I've even heard them say, oh yes, the Methodists and revivalists are beating the hedges, but we shall catch many of the birds. If I harbored such a mean thought, I would be ashamed to express it. A system which cannot touch the opposite, the outside world, but which would leave a rousing and converting work to others, whom it judges to be unsound, writes its own condemnation. Let me say it again. A system which cannot touch the outside world, but must leave a rousing and converting work to others, whom it judges to be unsound, writes its own condemnation. See, a better way is the Jesus way. And one of the things I want to say to you throughout the time we have together is the Jesus way has to be led by the shepherds, the under-shepherds that the shepherd has put in place, and it's the pastors and church leaders here. I mean, I'm assuming that you're all pastors and church leaders. Maybe you were just casually found yourself in Hemsby in the middle of nowhere with no road that gets here other than the intended one. Well, you're here because you're a pastor or a church leader. And what I want to say to you is when it comes to this issue, please don't think, I hope my church will be evangelistic. Instead, say, I want to live like Jesus. You can't lead what you won't live, sisters and brothers. Now, the words of Jesus to Levi were pretty clear, right? He says, follow me. He says, follow me. Now, we don't know how the work of the Spirit was preparing before him. We don't know what he knew beforehand, but here's what we do know. The model here is that Jesus deeply cared for people so much that he would go to them and call them to himself. So we still ourselves follow Jesus and seek to follow him. And in doing so, though, we know we follow him. And what happens is he makes us fishers of men. If the Bible informs us that Levi left everything behind, got up and followed Jesus. Left his lucrative business and its inappropriate gains. Number two, evangelism requires that we have a no U-turn sign. See, Levi then left his job and his lifestyle, right? His job and position he would have never been able to recover, right? Because, I mean, it was built upon the idea of dishonesty. He didn't have a practical job like Peter and John, James he'd go back to, that it was specialized, you know, high-level position he could never return to. He had no backup plan. He burned the keys. He burned the bridge. He threw away the keys. He emptied his bank account. He never looked back. And his sacrifice, interestingly, his sacrifice was really much greater than made by the earlier disciples like Simon and Andrew, James and John, as recorded in Mark, right? Because they didn't give up that much. He gives up a whole lot. There's no turning around. When we were coming from the airport a few hours ago, you know, you have these roundabouts. We don't have roundabouts so much in the States. And that's why there's a movie, very famous movie, one of the great classics, National Lampoon's European Vacation. And I wouldn't recommend it to you unless you watch it on TV where all the stuff is cleared out that's inappropriate. But what happens is at one point they get stuck in a roundabout going around for hours and for days and for days and for days. And just weeks go by and they're stuck in this roundabout. Here's the thing. What do you want to do? You gotta turn around. You gotta get off this turn. But the reality. So here, everywhere we went, I kept roundabout. But here's the thing. There's no turning back. Right. Once you're in this system, there's no turning back. Well, this is what Levi knew. Levi said, "I'm in. I'm all in, and I'm not stopping." Again, look to the words from the passage, right? It says this. It says, so leaving everything behind, he got up and began to follow him. Now, it's interesting. We, that little church I mentioned to you, we, Rolling Fields, we began to pray about, okay, we came back and we found out, man, this church was a lot different than the community. It was all, our church was all white. The community was diverse. Our church was all old. The community was young. And they began to say and to pray, what are we going to do? What should we do? And I said, well, let's do this. I said, let's take a couple of weeks. Let's cancel church. There's only 35 of us, right? No one had visited the church in a couple of decades, probably. It wasn't a thriving church. I mean, you could be a thriving church and doing good stuff at 35, 30, 20, whatever. You can be on mission. We weren't, right? We were stuck and stagnant. And I said, let's cancel church for 2 weeks and let's go visit churches that are reaching the kind of people who live in our neighborhood. There was one just down the street. Let's go visit that one. So I said, we're going to cancel church. And not everyone was happy about it. Matter of fact, I got one, all of a sudden I started a conflict that went on for months, right? And it got really, really bad. Listen, if you want people to like you all the time, you have chosen the wrong line of work. If you want people to like you, go sell ice cream. Pastoring gets people mad sometimes, particularly when you lead them to change. And so she was so mad at me. Her name was, well, I'll call her Alice, though her name was Stella. So Alice was so upset. She said, "Preacher, if we cancel church, the devil will be running loose." And I thought to myself, and it might have vocalized a little bit, so our dysfunctional, dying church meeting has been the thing that held back the eschatological end of all things. I said, but what did I say here? Alice, Stella. So I said, all right, I'll stay behind. She said, because what if somebody comes? I said, Alice, nobody's come in 10 years. Though the rest of them went out and visited churches that were reaching the kind of people that were in our neighborhood. Just different churches, similar theologically than ours. Different, one was same denomination, four were different. And I sent them out with their clipboards. I love clipboards when I help churches think about engaging their community. So and you got to remember, there's mostly little old ladies because, you know, the ladies live longer. They're hardier than we are men. And so they're going out there and they got these little clipboards. Can you imagine like a little pack of like, and went in groups of four and five, 69-year-olds. And they're all... So they carry their clipboards, and I said, what's the first thing that happens? And so as soon as someone gets out, they're just welcome, and they're like, welcome, and they write that down. And then the music starts, and then they go down the hall, and they go into the nursery. Like a pack of four ladies go in the nursery, writing stuff down, how they check in kids and all that kind of stuff. And so we did this for 2 weeks. Gifts Church 2 weeks, visited five churches because churches have multiple services when they're growing. Ours didn't. And they came back in, and it was a Wednesday night. I said, well, what'd you think? What'd you think about our experiment, our visit? And Mary, she's very vocal. She said, preacher, the church has changed and nobody came and told us. And she sat back down. Like, wow. And I said, what'd you think? She said, I don't know. It was really weird. It was very, very different. And I said, well, I'm not saying we need to do anything, but I'm saying that you want to ask the question, if we want to reach people in our community, if our church is going to be a part of the ingathering of this community of people who need Jesus, it might make sense that if we were missionaries in a mission field, we would look and see, well, what are other missionaries doing right now that are actually seeing an impact that we're not? Because we weren't. We weren't seeing much at all. And so they said, so then Martha began to say, preacher, we got to go contemporary. And that's how she said it, like a county in Ireland. Contemporary and Tipperary. And I said, Martha. I said, there's very little likelihood that this church could go contemporary and actually people all survive. She said, well, we got to do something. And so Harold, he's that 88-year-old chairman of deacons, he stands up and he says, and everyone gets quiet. Harold doesn't talk much. When Harold talks, they listen. He says, preacher, we don't want our church to die. We'll do what it takes. I said, well, what we got to do is we got to go on a path. Individually and corporately, individuals and churches that are going to be those where men and women are being changed by the gospel, make choices and go in directions and make changes and engage in patterns that are different than individuals and churches do not. And once they begin on that journey and they continue, if they don't turn back, ultimately, I've seen the Lord use it for his glory and his honor. Now, you say, Ed, but what would that look like? I don't know. It looks different in different places. So we wrestled through some issues. You know, I'm in a denomination where if the 50s come back, we are ready to go. I don't know why that was funny. But we are geared up. And it's like it's going to happen any day now. They're coming back, and we're like, boom, we this is why we waited. You thought you knew better, but we didn't. Well, and that church was sort of like that. So I said, well, one of the things, we've got to gauge our community in ways that are culturally appropriate, biblically sound. And they said, well, what are some things? So we talked about outreach things, talked about a lot of different things. But, you know, one of the more controversial things is always around issues of worship. Yeah, what a beautiful time of worship we had tonight. And I hope... I mean, I hope you may not know this. I mean, when you come into groups like this, what you sounded like tonight is not what I'm used to hearing. And that's a beautiful, God-honoring thing, right? It's beautiful, just everybody all in. And it was actually interesting because so many men here, it actually took a woman's part so you actually knew that the women were here, because you men are like, oh, can it be but that? And you're like, hey, there are women here. And thank you for being here. So we decided to take to do a worship experiment. And we said, well, let's just look. What approach to worship? If we're thinking like missionaries, what approach to worship in this time, in this place, would help people understand with clarity, worship in spirit and in truth, with biblical centrality, but in a culturally appropriate setting for them? Very basic stuff. Basic stuff missionaries would do, and we should never forbid North American or European or Australian or wherever it may be, or here in the UK churches, to do the very thing we require international missionaries to do. So I said, we're going to take 4 weeks and we're going to do a worship experiment. So the first week we did traditional worship, but we did traditional worship done well. So we needed a pipe organ. And so we there's a little button on the keyboard. And and so we sang, right? I wore a suit and tie, and we sang holy, 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 right? So we sang. It was great. And then we sang, crown him with many crowns. Burr, 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 burr. That was a trumpet, which was another button on the little keyboard. Burr, 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 burr. And it was really, really cool. I loved it. We ended the worship with, praise God from whom all blessings flow. It was beautiful. The second week we did blended traditional. These are made up categories that I made up to explain to them. And blended traditional was basically two hymns and three choruses from the 70s. You've seen that. You've seen that done well, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. majesty, worship. All right. So we did two hymns, two, three choruses from 70s. The third week was blended contemporary. And blended contemporary is difficult because it requires a transition to clapping. Which do we, I don't think, we didn't clap tonight. Is that like against the rules? Because it's right there in Second Opinions chapter 4, verse 11. Thou shalt not clap. So the deal was, though, if we're going to do this, we actually decided to do this as a church, that they're going to all have to participate. So that means everyone had to clap during the third week. So we started the music. And so basically, on blended contemporary, you basically have one hymn that has been crowderized. That's kind of a thing. Redone. And then you have like one clapping song. So we were ready for the clapping song. And everyone had, so I'm sort of seated up front, kind of where you are. I'm facing the front, right? And so and the deal was though, they all had to clap, or else it wouldn't be, you know, we were all in on this. And so they started to play and everyone said, all right, let's clap along. And so people were very willing to clap. However, they've actually never participated in a rhythmic activity before in their lives. Thus, it sounded like a series of random slaps rather than a united clap. It was didn't go well. So I turned around. We talked from there. The fourth week, we actually did contemporary. I had to bring in a band to help. Just, you know, a couple local kids helped out. And I've done this at a few churches. I wrote about this in a book called Comeback Churches. And the third church I did this with was a little church called Emerson, a little church of about, I don't know, 75, 80. And it's a true story, not a preacher story. This really happened, and as all of my stories are, just for the record. But the guy named Scott Templeton was there, and he actually was the one who said, "Let's do this. We know you did this before. Let's do this here. Let's kind of see where we are as a church. How we're going to engage our community. How we're going to go where people are going, even in some of the approaches we take in church. Because not in every approach there are marks of a biblical church. Should be true in every time, every culture, and every place. But some things are missiologically shaped and determined." They didn't use that language. I did to explain it. And then they said, so let's do this. So we brought in the band, and Scott Templeton was sort of sitting in the back, and the band was sort of playing, and they were leading worship like this, because that's what people do. They close their eyes and open their mouth, and that's worship. And there were four of them. They actually had, they all had black jeans with holes in them, black sneakers, black hair with blonde highlights, big, thick black rimmed glasses, because they were all individuals. They didn't want to be squeezed into a mold by society, you know. You met that guy, have you? You met that guy. And so they start playing, right? And it's like, it's all in. And people are like, the people out there, the older adults are like, and they're trying to sing along. And so everyone's fine. You know that everyone's fine, or else the story will like freak you out a little bit. So in the middle of it, Scott's standing in the very back, is Baptist, so very back row. It's a law there. And he has a heart attack in the middle of the contemporary service. It's okay to laugh. He's fine, okay? But like, what in the world? So this is like in rural Georgia, right? So no one knows about it because we're all facing front. The band's got their eyes closed. Ah. And so he does, he has a heart attack. He sits down, and he actually, what he does is he steps outside the door into the narthex, and he sits down, and he calls Ernie at the hospital up the road, right? Nobody knows. We're all just, you know, kind of older people like this and just holding on. And so nobody knows, but like you can barely see in the back. But then they bring in a stretcher and they load him up on a stretcher. I mean, he's still communicating, but no one can hear because he's outside the glass doors. And then finally Lee's one of the other deacons. Lee sees he's on a stretcher and he goes up and he grabs him by the arm and says, Scott, what's going on? He says, I'm having a heart attack, but tell the band it wasn't because of the music. It's a true story. And they rolled him away. And I visited the hospital. I said, what are you doing? Why didn't you call 911, which is the emergency number for us? Why didn't you call 911? He said, Yankees call 911. We call Ernie at the hospital in this town. And he recovered fine. But what in all the case, individually we go to people. But I want you not to miss this. Congregationally, we have to choose to go to people as well. You say, well, Ed, I don't think we should do it that way because well, here's the deal. I want you to hear this. Upon what basis then will you choose a significant percentage of what you do? If it's not, how might in this time and in this place, the eternal teaching of the Word of God, the marks of a biblical church, the proclamation of the gospel be lived out? Because we're not living in first century Israel and we're not living in 16th century Europe. But that gospel has to transcend, and the very thing international missionaries do is the very thing that you and I have to do in our time and in our place. So individually we go to people, corporately we go to people with no U-turn.
Thirdly,
evangelism encourages people to celebrate and invite their friends. Pretty simple, right? Nothing particularly complex here, right? Look at what Levi does. Then Levi hosted a grand banquet for him, Jesus, at his house. There was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were guests with him. But the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining to his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Can I tell you, there are Pharisees and scribes in every meeting I go to who are already saying, "Oh, I can't believe you think this about these things this way." Why? Because there's a natural inclination in all of us to retreat towards the religion rather than to engage forward in the mission. Yet God has called us to ultimately be focused on Him and to celebrate with others. Little church, we decided to make some changes. They had a vote. I told them, "I want you to make a vote." And they actually voted. It's a congregational church. We had monthly business meetings, right? We actually had a debate one time in this church about the wattage of the light bulbs in the restroom. Glory to God. Anyway, so they voted to make substantive change in their evangelism strategy to engage their community, and individually to be those on mission, and then congregationally to engage with the church to be God's missionary in the world. They voted. And the first thing they said to do is we need to invite everybody to the new church that we are seeking to become. And they did. And they invited their kids and their grandkids and their great-grandkids and their neighbors. We went into the neighborhood and invited people. And now, again, I can give you numbers, but I don't think they're helpful or they translate well across the pond. Because I get that things are skewed. I get even being where I'm from. I planted churches in Buffalo, New York, in the inner city of Buffalo, New York, and in Erie, Pennsylvania. And then I planted a church in Nashville, Tennessee. And I will tell you, planting a church in Nashville, Tennessee should not even be called planting a church. Because it's basically you open the doors and get in a movie theater and people come. Right? Planting a church in Buffalo, New York, a little harder. But far harder here to plant a church. And I know that and you know that. One of the reasons that in planting missional churches, which he graciously said nice things about, one of the things we did in this new edition 10 years after the beginning has become so widely used around the world. The examples are from the UK, the examples are from Australia, the examples are from Canada, the examples are from the US, because we recognize that people are laboring in the same vineyard, but often with different kinds of soil all around them. So we did, and it was interesting because we had a great Easter Sunday, and our attendance was multiple times larger. We kept it for a few weeks and narrowed, settled down to a few times larger than where we were. And about 2 years after we had started that journey, this little church, the median age had dropped down to the 30s. Everyone was still there except one. What did I call it? Alice. Alice was gone, torturing another church in the same town. it was my last day. And a guy named Harold comes up to me the last day. And this is 2 years later, so he's 90 now, right? So we're going down the back stairwell of the old church, right? There's a little fellowship hall underneath the church, and now the church is, decent attendance now, maybe three times what we were before, maybe quadruple what we were before. And I'm walking down the stairs, just step, and he comes up to me in the hallway on the way. They have a little reception to say goodbye, preacher. They call me preacher. Goodbye, preacher. Because I'm going to work at a mission agency. I'm moving to a town 4 hours away, And so they say, "Goodbye, preacher." And and I'm walking downstairs, and there's Harold in the stairway, and he comes up to me. He comes up to me and pokes me in the chest. He makes physical contact with his bony finger into my chest. I'm like, "What in the world?" And we become friends. I'm like, "What in the world?" I said, "Harold, what are you doing? I'll break your hip." I didn't say that. I thought that. I didn't say that. I just knew his weak spots. And he said, "Preacher, I still don't like the music." Like, well, there's punch and cookies like right down the hall for me, and I'm leaving. And he says, "And the kids are breaking everything." And I didn't really know what to think, because I knew that he had reached out to his son who had come back to church, and I had the privilege of leading his daughter-in-law to faith in Jesus Christ and seeing her baptized and trust and follow him, and her son walking with the Lord again, his grandkids there, and he's brought some neighbors. He would go out in there. I was like, "What in the world is going on?" But I also knew that the music was a big shift. They made some changes. It was a big shift to engage the community. They made some substantive shifts, and that was a little shocking for some people. But I also knew that they knew, look at all the young families, and they felt this is a good thing, so I couldn't figure it out. And I did know the kids were breaking stuff, right? If you're in a church that's an older traditional church that has been around for 50 years, you probably got a few classrooms in there. And in the corner of your classroom is a little table. It's not a square table. It's actually now folded over. It's a half table folded over. And on that folded over table is a white linen cloth. And on that white linen cloth is a fake vase. Some of you are like, how does he know? But if you got a bunch of kids, the vase is now broken. And that's what happened. I mean, kids broke a whole lot of stuff in the church. So here he's got a finger in my chest. And I'm looking at him like, what is going on? And I see he's got tears in his eyes. And he says, but preacher, it was worth it all. Because to see the life change and the joy that had come, why? Because they brought people to the celebration. They brought people to the joy. And to see people trusting and following Jesus. See, true conversion, this is Levi's situation, true conversion leads you to want to tell others and have them celebrate with you. It's the household effect. Think of Acts 16 and the jailer, right? It's electrifying to see new life. They want to tell others. Well, they were reminded and refreshed. It was stirred up within them, and they wanted to celebrate again. And our job as pastors and leaders is to help party after party be thrown for the good of the gospel and for the advance of the kingdom. I remember years ago, my father-in-law called, and he said, Ed, I have terminal cancer. And I said, okay. And he said, would you come down and talk to me? I said, sure, but what about? He said, well, I got to get ready for the big guy. And I said, okay. And by this, we mean God. He said, yeah. And so I flew down to meet him in Florida. And he had a notepad. He said, you got to explain this to me, right? I'm dying. I'm going to be gone soon. What do I need to know? And I explained the gospel to him. And he wrote it down. He was taking notes. And he's like, and I actually have the notepad where he wrote this on. He said, okay, so Jesus forgives me of my sin. By grace through faith, he writes down, I receive. I got the word receive. Jesus is Lord. And then he writes in the bottom, Lord equals he calls the shots in my life. That's it. That's how he describes it. He calls the shots in my life. And he circles that. Still have it to this day. Just saw it when I moved. And he said, Ed, if I did that, I would be lying. If I trusted Jesus, I'd be lying. I'd be trying to get out of hell. I'd be trying to get right at the last minute. It would be a farce. And I prayed with him and I wept with him and I went back to where we lived. And he called me again. Donna, my wife, had actually come down to help him. We lived apart for a while she took care of him as he got sicker and sicker. And he said, all right, I need you to come down again. I said, okay. So I flew down, or I drove down. I drove down from Buffalo. And I didn't have enough money to fly. And I sat down with him, and he said, he took out that sheet of paper. He gave it to me later. He took out that sheet of paper and says, I'm really now at a place that I know what this means. And if Jesus made me better tomorrow, I'd still live for him the day after. But if I died tomorrow, I'd be glad I lived for him today. And I said, man, let's pray. Let's just trust Jesus. And we did, and we wept, and we led him to the Lord. And I shared with him, and I tried to disciple him to some degree. And he said, well, we got to tell others. I said, okay, that's kind of what I'm doing, but all right, let's do it together. So he was a successful businessman. He had made a lot of money. And so he had a big condo in Florida. He says, I'm going to invite everybody. So I'm going to invite everybody. They all know I'm sick. They'll all come. And so he says, you got to stay. So he sends it, and everybody comes. There's 50 people everywhere drinking scotch. Whenever there were four people, there was always a fifth. I mean, just everywhere you went, alcohol, and smoking. It was like, I just wanted to be in the smoking section. This was the most smoking I've ever been around until I was at a U2 concert, but that's a little story. It was different smoking. And then he said to me, I want to tell him. I said, okay. And so he said, all right, everybody, get around. I want to tell you something. He's a very, very blunt man. He actually used a profanity in sharing the gospel, and he wasn't like a famous pastor. I mean, he's just a guy who's a new believer. And I think it's okay for one, not the other. So he says, listen, I need to tell you something that's happened. And then he starts to tear up. And he says, I can't. Ed, you tell him.
And I'm like literally in front of all these people, all carrying their scotch, smoking their cigarettes. And I said, you know, Jack wanted me to know, he wanted you to know. And then he stopped and he said, no, I'm going to tell him. And clearly with the thoughtfulness of a man who has wrestled with his eternal destiny, but who understood the beauty of the gospel, he said to them, I waited too long. I could have lived a different kind of life. I could have experienced a joy and a peace that passes all understanding. He actually used the phrase, passes all understanding. He'd been reading, we've been talking. And he called them and he said, now I want you to have that. And then he says back to me, now you tell them how, Ed. And I did. And in that place where nobody expected, there was no music playing in the background, the buses weren't waiting outside, I just shared Jesus with them. See, the beauty of the gospel is that it causes and calls people to want to tell all they can about how they've been changed by the power of that gospel. Jack died a few weeks later. At his funeral, I had the opportunity to share the gospel and see several trust and follow Christ. Because the picture here really beautifully matters. So when we look to Levi, Matthew, when we look to Levi, we know that evangelism encourages people to immediately celebrate and to invite their friends. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me sometimes the joyless Christian who's not celebrating and celebrating with others, who's not building relationships and seeking to share the good news of the gospel with others, has maybe missed a big part of the point. And I'll close with this. You know what it means when a guest speaker from America says, I'll close with this? Absolutely nothing. But I'm on yellow. Finally, evangelism is rooted in correct missiology. In correct soteriology. Don't miss this, right? Look at the beauty of verse 31, right? Look at the beauty of verse 31. You don't want to miss what's going on here, or else you can miss so much more of it. It says, Jesus replied to them, the healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do. Brothers and sisters, we can encourage each other in the gospel, and we should. We should preach the gospel to ourselves. We should preach the gospel to one another. But a gospel that's preached in a church but not outside of a church does not acknowledge the words of Jesus, that it is not the healthy that need a doctor, it is the sick. Now, I know that we still need the gospel. Don't misunderstand that. But we seem to be in a season in our theological tribe where we want to go deep. We want to love the gospel. We're like going to the gym every day just doing bench presses about the gospel and theology, expository preaching, and God-centered. And I say, praise God. But our legs, our missional legs, look really spindly. It looks like we skipped leg day for a long time. And I just want to know, I want you to hear that as someone who shares a theological presupposition and a space in the streams that is evangelicalism. We heard the phrase broad evangelicalism earlier, right? I just want to make sure that, because we're not broad evangelicalism, right? We're not. But I just want to make sure in this stream of theologically driven, gospel-centered evangelicalism that evangelism is central to our passion and to our mission. Or else, we will become like those who, are you ready? Maintain their churches by converts from other systems, Spurgeon said. I've even heard them say, oh yes, the Methodists and revivalists are beating the hedges, but we shall catch many of the birds. If I harbored such a mean thought, I would be ashamed to express it. A system which cannot touch the outside world, but must leave the arousing and converting work to others, whom it judges to be unsound, writes its own condemnation. It's interesting, I could give you examples. But when I stand in front of theologically minded people and I give them examples of people who are reaching a lot of people, they almost always have a reason that they're reaching people inappropriately. And what I want to say to you is, okay, so how is our faithfulness to gospel proclamation producing fruitfulness of gospel transformation? That's going to be our theme, not just in my sessions, but throughout our time together the next couple of days. You might like some of what I say. You might take some of it and say, you know, I wish you said it this way or that way. That's okay. But let's together do what the writer of Hebrews says. Let's provoke one another to love and good deeds so that ultimately the name and fame of Jesus will be more widely known across these great aisles. And that ultimately churches would be planted, as we already heard, evangelized into existence. Men and women would hear the good news of the gospel and hear it from people who love the scriptures and the gospel as much as we do. Would you pray with me? Father, by your grace and goodness, you've redeemed us, called us by name, sent us on mission for your name's sake. Father, I pray in your grace that you might cause us to be the messengers of the good news. Lord, we're not the means, right? Jesus' death on the cross for our sin and in our place that we received by grace and through faith on this Reformation Day. We thank you for grace alone and faith alone. But Lord, we ask you that you might use us to be the messengers so that men and women who do not know may hear. So that individually and congregationally, we would be on mission for your namesake. Father, I pray for pastors and church leaders here. Father, I pray that you might speak to their hearts, just in all of our hearts, about how we are called to show and share the love of Jesus to this broken and hurting world. Would you just let the Lord burden you with that right now? Think of Jesus when he wept. As he looked over Jerusalem, they were like sheep without a shepherd. Do you weep for Birmingham? Do you weep for Glasgow? Do you weep for Wales? Do you weep for North Ireland? Let your heart be burdened that people without God need to know that they're loved by God. And that by grace and through faith, they can follow him in new life. As our churches function and live in such a way that they see themselves as God's missionary tool in the community. Father, speak to our hearts. Burden us for what burdens you. And may your name and your fame be more widely known. In Jesus' name.